Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together tonight, once again, to talk about the revival that you sent to your church in Scotland and Ireland during the time period we've been looking at. And we thank you for your wonderful grace, the way in which you save souls, and the way in which, when times seem to be the bleakest, that the Holy Spirit is not hindered in any way from doing His great work. So please bless us as we study tonight. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a passage from the prophet Joel, chapter 2. It's familiar to all of us because it is quoted also in the book of Acts. But chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. This passage, like I mentioned, is quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, and it is applied to the work of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day, where the Lord baptized His church with the Spirit of God, and brought about really a great spiritual renewal, spiritual revival at that particular point. 3,000 were converted on that day. So one of Murray's premises in this book is that over the course of history, we see similar revivals. Now, sometimes they're accompanied by rather bizarre activity. But his focus is on the preaching of the Word of God and on prayer and on the work of the Holy Spirit. The signs that he points to, if you'll notice in both the chapters we've talked about thus far, the signs that he points to are not these miraculous types of things that many people today point to. I told you about the fellow that I heard speak one time who said, in order for the church to grow, two things have to happen. Everybody in the church has to speak in tongues, and there have to be healings in every service. And this was a fellow who was reportedly, at least at that time, back in the 1970s, the pastor of the largest church in the world in South Korea. There were 6 million members of his church. The only way you could get out of that church was to die. You couldn't move away. You were still on the rolls. So if you died, you got out from that church. But so he was asked to speak, and that's what he said. Now, the focus that Murray puts on all of this is not on the miraculous. It's miraculous in the sense that it's done by the work of the Holy Spirit, but its focus is on the preaching of the Word of God and the evident signs of conversion in the lives of people. In other words, again and again, in both these chapters that we've read, he talks about seeing the evidence of a genuine conversion in a life that is lived thereafter that is steadfast and godly. So when we're really talking about true revival, what we're looking for in terms of evidence is not people speaking in tongues, it's not miracles, it's not this, that, and the other. It is the evidence of a changed life in which the person then on out lives a different type of life, lives a life of godliness and holiness, which is evidence that the Holy Spirit's done a work in that person's life. And so that's really what we're getting from these chapters. Now, last week we talked about England. This week we're talking about Scotland and also Ireland. Same period of time is mentioned here. And he mentions what we discussed last week, the instrument. Here also, the instrument was a powerful ministry stemming from colleges under the influence of faithful teachers of the Word. And then he mentions Andrew Melville at the University of Glasgow. and Robert Rollick at the Towns College of Edinburgh. And these men, as they taught in these various colleges as Christian professors, they influenced their students, and the students are the ones that then go forth and take the gospel and begin to have an effect in the churches around about the colleges and also in the countryside as well. So he mentions a number of folks that were taught under Robert Rollick, Robert Boyd, and John Welsh and Edward Bryce and others, who then in turn in their day became professors and continued this teaching of the Word of God. Robert Bruce studied under Melville, and he ended up at John Knox's old church at St. Giles in Scotland. And I thought this was, this is on page 22, a little below the middle of the page. Thereafter, Bruce's ministry was a constant witness to the fact that preaching does not depend upon the energy of human gifts for its success. In other words, a person can be fairly gifted or not really himself gifted at all in terms of human abilities, and yet the Lord can still use that individual to powerfully proclaim the Word of God. And here, one of the things that was noticed about Robert Bruce in this little quote down here was the shining of his face, the shower of divine influence wherewith the word spoken was accompanied. It was easy for the hearer to perceive that he had been in the mount with God. Have you ever been in a situation like that where it's an extraordinary thing? You often remember it very extraordinarily, that someone has preached or prayed in such a way that you felt like you had been lifted to heaven in a way that had never happened before. I distinctly recall, it was on what I remember was when I was ordained, which was back in 1975, so that's a long time ago. But at the service where I was ordained, one of the ministers of the presbytery prayed, and I loved to hear this man pray, because this was truly, you could say this about, you felt like you were lifted up to heaven and you were standing before the Lord as this man prayed to the Lord. It was just an amazing thing. It was not only obviously biblical, but it was incredibly moving. You could feel the work of the Holy Spirit in the prayer of this man as he prayed in the presence of others. And I've never heard anybody else pray like that. That was that one time, and it made such an impression on me that I remember it 50 years later. Okay, so it was just an amazing prayer, but you felt like you were transported to heaven. So that type of thing is what we're talking about going on in England, Scotland, and Ireland during this time period, where the prayers of the men and the preaching of the men lifted you into the presence of God. However, it mentions here that there was a lot of freedom in the early 1500s, but by 1590, King James I had come into power. Now, James I of England had been James VI of Scotland, and when he was king of Scotland, he hated Presbyterians. And when he got to England, he hated Presbyterians and Puritans. So he added to his list of folks that he just really was not pleased with. James I thought himself to be a great theologian, and he wanted people to always appeal to him for whatever decision that needed to be made. But I've got a book back there called James the First, the Fool. And he just really was an enemy of the Reformed faith, essentially. He was able to have the Episcopal bishops under his thumb, and they did his bidding, and he used them a great deal to persecute others. He didn't like the Puritans, he didn't like the Presbyterians, because the Presbyterians believed that the only king and head of the church was Jesus Christ, James I believed very strongly in the divine right of kings, which is why the King James Bible was translated. Up until that time, the standard Bible that was used by the Puritans and the Presbyterians and the pilgrims that came to this country was the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible was distinguished by the fact that it had notes. And the notes in the Geneva Bible criticized the divine right of kings. And James hated this. He couldn't stand the idea that this would happen. So when he commissioned what we know as the King James Bible, what he wanted was a Bible that did not have notes, so that it would not be used to undermine his authority. And that's essentially what he got. In general, the King James Bible has maybe a few notes about translation, but that's about it. It doesn't make any comments about the divine right of kings. So he continued during his time to persecute folks, and as a result of that, and as a result of stacking the presbyteries that met in Scotland with these bishops that were under his thumb, then he was able to control what happened. And that led to a number of men fleeing from Scotland to Dublin, Ireland. And so that part of Ireland became a Protestant stronghold at first. And so as we read here, during that particular time when the Presbyterians were beginning to basically flee the persecution that was there in Scotland, and some of the Puritans in England as well. Some went to the continent, to Holland, and some went from Holland to the U.S. as pilgrims. Those who fled to Dublin and that surrounding area found the area to be bleak and full of people who were either atheists or just didn't know anything about the Bible. Let's see, there was a quote here. I remember. Where are we? Okay. So a lot of, basically the point that I was going to make was there were a lot of things that were going on during this time period where the Presbyterians were either exiled, some went to France, or exiled to France, some fled the country to Ireland, others to the continent, and others were imprisoned and died in that way. Let's see. Okay, let me read before I get to, if I can remember where I was talking a minute ago. Let me read this on the bottom of page 23. The one explanation for this is at the same time the gospel was spread far and wide in Scotland, although there's a lot of suffering going on. The one explanation for this is that the Holy Spirit in revival power was sovereignly dissipating the darkness and building a church whose testimony was to be a beacon for succeeding centuries. Now, so you've got two things going on. Great persecution and at the same time, spiritual prosperity, great revival that was taking place. So under the persecutions that came along, under Bloody Mary, under James, and so on, the church still continued to grow, and there were times of great prosperity. Even during the Commonwealth period, when the Civil War was going on in England, and there was a lot of political upheaval, even during that time, there was great spiritual prosperity. So it was an odd thing. You've got persecution, you've got war, you've got political upheaval, and at the same time, the church is flourishing and prospering because of the Holy Spirit's work in those particular times. Okay, so we've got people coming to, let's see, first we've got Scotland. All right, here we go. Oh, before we get there. All right. So, great revival under John Welch's preaching in the southwest of Scotland in Kirk Cudbright and at Ayr, and before he was banished, and Samuel Rutherford also, preached. And he refers to the former pastor of Kirk Cudbright as that apostolic, heavenly, and prophetical man of God. And here, listen to this. This is the type of thing that you would expect a church search committee to put on their thing that they're looking for the resume from a pastor. This is the bottom of page 24. From the godly witnesses of his life, I've heard say that of every 24 hours, he gave 8 to prayer, except when the public necessities of his calling did call him to preach, visit, exhort in season and out of season. Okay. 8 hours of prayer, except at the times when he was preaching and visiting and doing other ministerial activities. So this is something that we don't see today, obviously, but there were times when men truly did exactly what's being mentioned here. It's not that much of an exaggeration. All right. Then we're looking here on the bottom of page 24. It's talking about Bruce's ministry at Inverness in the wild and Catholic Highlands of Scotland. So it's a wild area, but it was predominantly Catholic. And that in spite of all of that, it says here, more than 2 centuries later, Christians in the Highlands still spoke of the days when multitudes walked and took ferries from the countries of Ross and Sutherland to hear Bruce preach in Inverness. The first of many revivals to make northeast Scotland one of the most Christian areas in the world. So you've got these men going into these wild, untamed areas where there was a lot of pagan religion. There was a lot of Roman Catholicism. There was just plain atheism and debauchery and preaching the gospel and the Lord blessing the preaching of the gospel and changing people's lives, changing their hearts. And then he tells the example here. I thought this was interesting because the General Assembly of the Church was suppressed and controlled by people who were loyal to James I. But he mentions the example of James messing up and misjudging a man that he appointed to office, Robert Boyd at the University of Glasgow. And the reason he was appointed was because he was a man of a prominent family, a noble family. And normally what happened was those who were of noble families received appointments from the king and they received a stipend from the king. And so they were very well taken care of. And the expectation was the king put you in this office, the king supports you, now you do what the king says. But James messed up in appointing Boyd to this particular office. So he said, James evidently judged that the man's mildness and his dependence on the royal favor for his office would make him sufficiently pliable. However, within just a few years, the royal party in Scotland was complaining that Boyd had joined the Puritans. So he was not just a lackey for King James. And then he was, of course, compelled to leave that post that he'd been given. Let's see what else we've got. Oh, yeah, here we go. And on page 27, one more future leader who was associated with Boyd was David Dixon. And Dixon came up with the idea of a whole series of commentaries on the Bible, which were easily accessible. And he talks about the difference between this and a commentary that Boyd produced on the Epistle to the Ephesians, as he says, of stupendous size. So there were some of these guys that were that were so, let's see, James Walker writes, this led to the calamitous result of a great divine being buried under his own erudition. So he was such a writer, such a scholar, that he was it was impossible for him to say anything that was understandable. Dixon saw that that was a mistake, and so he began to contribute to a series of books that were commentaries on different things. So it mentions Hebrews and Matthew and Psalms and so forth. George Hutchison produced works on the Minor Prophets and John and Job. James Ferguson and others added to these things. So you've got basically commentaries of the Bible being produced, but they were for mass consumption, we would say today. They were for the people to be able to take home and in their own private family devotions at home use these commentaries to help them understand the Bible. So along with the production of the Bible, along with godly preachers and colleges and universities to train these men, you've also got the production of commentaries that are being put into the hands of families so that they can understand Scripture as well. He mentions down here in the middle of page 27, James Durham's volumes on the Song of Solomon and Revelation and Job. Were not designed as part of the same series, and they were published posthumously. Those things have been republished recently. I actually have Durham's commentary on Revelation. It's three volumes. It's about this big on the shelf. So it's three volumes, lots and lots and lots of pages. I just got a hold of his commentary on the Song of Solomon, which has been reproduced, and it's also about this size. I don't have his one on Job, though. So these things are still in print, and they're being republished today. Now, incidentally, the thing on Revelation, what Durham thought was the same thing that Presbyterians and Puritans thought at the time, which was that the beast of Revelation in Revelation chapter 13 was the papacy. And so most of that commentary is written from the viewpoint that this is a prediction of the rise of the line of popes and that the pope is the Antichrist. And that was the focus of these commentaries. That's what you find in his commentary on Revelation. All right. Let's see. And here you've got an account of Dixon being banished to the Highlands. And yet that didn't dissuade him. Speaks of a prayer meeting held near Edinburgh in 1621 in which Dixon prayed for 2 hours and that God was hearing the pleas of the present sad case of the church. And so one of the things that we focused on, and LSU and Lisa saw this at the at our General Assembly meeting over in Snellville, one of the things that Vanguard has done ever since its inception is to spend time in prayer every day when we meet. And so the first thing we do in the morning, we have preaching of the Word of God, and then we have at least an hour to an hour and a half of prayer, and then we have another preaching of the Word of God before we break for lunch. And so we don't conduct any business. This is by design. We don't conduct business before lunch on the first day of General Assembly or at any presbytery meeting. We did this at our initial meeting for Knox Presbytery. We had two sermons interspersed with a time of prayer in between before we broke for lunch. So, like I said, this is by design, and it's by design based on the idea of what's happening here, that at these meetings there was a great amount of prayer offered to the Lord, and there was good, solid preaching. And so we wanted to follow after that example in our church as well. And so he mentions here Dixon coming back from exile and a great revival beginning. And he talks about here, for a considerable time, few Sabbaths did pass without some evidently converted and some convincing proofs of the power of God accompanying his word. Such was the hunger to hear the Word of God preached in those times that weekday services became common. So here we've got Dixon preaching on Monday mornings as the market day began. And so he would preach, and that some of the market day sermons were more crowded than the Lord's Day sermons, that's an interesting thing. Here are people that have come, and they are more hungry for the Word of God than to begin to conduct whatever their business is on the market day. All right. Oh, here we go. Look at the quote on page 29. Especially that sermon on the Monday, the 21st of June, that it was known, which I can speak on sure ground, near 500 had at that time a discernible change wrought on them, of whom most proved lively Christians afterward. So it was there was preaching, and there were evident conversions, and the mark of an evident conversion that he's looking to here is they continued in the faith afterwards. It was not just a momentary thing. Obviously, there were people who momentarily, and some emotional response, might respond in some way to the gospel preaching, and then they fell away. There was no change. But many of these stuck with it, and you can see the evident change that was wrought by the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, finally get to Ulster down the bottom, page 29. That's where I was looking for. Let's see. The moral state, this is page 30, first full paragraph. The moral state of Ireland had been hitherto deplorable. Atheism and sin abounded. And the ministry of a large part of the clergy was not only ineffectual, but worse than nothing. I'm afraid that can be said in our day of many, many places, that there are places you can go in this country where there might be churches, but the ministry is ineffectual, and the people are given over to all kinds of atheism and truly in need. I mean, sin abounds everywhere. You all saw one of the most recent surveys that was given of evangelical Christians about the Christian faith. It's been widely publicized in the last couple of months. Yeah. And among evangelical Christians, only about 45%, now we're talking evangelical Christians, only about 45% said that they believed that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation. So that means that 55% didn't believe that.
That was put out by Ligonier, wasn't it?
Yeah, it's put out by Ligonier. So you've got among evangelical Christians in our country, in our day, you've got less than half who believe that Christ is the only Savior. Others saying there's salvation in Islam, there's salvation in Hinduism, and so forth and so on. So that type of thing you can find, and this was the type of situation in Ireland when people arrived. Livingstone was not the only newcomer to be dismayed at the ignorance of the people. And I guess, so our day is like that. Do you recall years ago, that Jeopardy's been on since I was a little kid. Do you recall years ago, the Bible category in Jeopardy was often really tough? I mean, they had good questions, and they were tough questions. Have you listened to any of the Bible categories in the last 5 years? They are things that a five-year-old in Sunday school could answer. And yet, these adults don't know the answers. Okay, I mean, it's just absolutely astounding. So that's no measure, but but it is an indication that over 30 to 50 years, there has been an incredible decline in biblical literacy just among the general population in our country, so that there are so many people that don't know the basic things about the Bible and really have never, don't really know the gospel. Now, some of them may claim that they're Christian simply because Grandpa went to church. I remember witnessing to a guy a number of years ago, and he said he was, I can't remember, he was either an old regular Baptist or something else, and I said, oh, and started talking to him about that, and basically, the reason he said that is because his grandpa was that. His grandpa was a pastor in an old regular Baptist church. This young man, who was in his late teens, hadn't darkened the doorway of a church since he was a little tyke. By the time he got old enough, he quit going, and he did not go to church at all. But he still considered himself to be a Baptist because his grandpa was a Baptist minister. So there may be some that are culturally Christian in that sense. But we're seeing more and more people in our day who are openly rejecting anything to do with Christianity and insisting on paganism in their view, and in particular, a paganism of the form of Eastern mysticism. So we see that is growing. So we're combating all that type of stuff, not just ignorance of the Bible, but disdain of Christianity without knowing anything at all about it, and then some type of allegiance or commitment to some form of Eastern mysticism, whether they know it or not. Some are actively know that, and others don't realize that that's actually what they believe. Okay, enough of the rant. But a similar situation was in Ireland at the time that some of these men went there. I love this illustration. It's the middle of page 30. This is the account of a man who's known as the eccentric James Glendinning of Carrickfergus. So Robert Blair had arrived in that area, and he recognized that this man, he says, recognizing the man's limitations, advised him to seek a less exacting charge. Now, here's a man who's overpowered by the ministry he's been placed in. He's not up to it at all. And so Blair urged him to find a place that would be easier and more suited to him. And then he also urged him to deal more plainly and directly with consciences, to awaken them by the style of preaching that had been so largely blessed in Scotland. So preaching to the heart, preaching to the conscience, preaching for the conversion of sinners. And this man took that to heart. He moved to a different pastorate, and amidst the people characterized by their license and indifference, he preached the law of God and the terror of the divine wrath, and these people were converted. So the Lord blessed him, even though this man, obviously from the description here, was not a super gifted pastor, and yet the Lord used him among these folks in that way. All right, what else have we got? We've got a revival mentioned here in year 1626 at Six Mile Water, and where people would get together on Fridays for preaching. And the other thing, here we go. You've got John Livingston mentioning the spirit of those days at that particular time. There are a number of ministers who were all working together in the same area. And he said, among all these ministers, there was never any jar or jealousy. All whose contention was to prefer others to themselves. And so here you've got a number of folks, rather than competing with one another and trying to prove I'm the best preacher, or whatever that happens to be, they were working together, praying together, and not being jealous of one another's successes. And then he says that all this went on until about 1630s, when a number of these ministers were called home. And I like this description. Josias Welch died in 1634. And as he was dying, he cried out, "Victory, victory, victory forevermore." We've got excommunications taking place. Robert Blair was excommunicated by the Bishop of Down in 1634. When the sentence was pronounced, I like this. Blair rose and cited the bishop to appear before the tribunal of Jesus Christ to answer for his deed. And the bishop said he was confident he'd be able to do that, appeal to the mercy of God. And the minister said, "Your appeal is likely to be rejected because you act against the light of your own conscience." And there's that footnote at the bottom of the page, 34. Shortly after this, the bishop fell seriously ill, and the physician was called, and he said, "It's my conscience, man. I have no cure for that." Okay, so what we got? In the 1630s, you have political events where Bishop Laud had imposed a liturgy upon the church that had to be used. The people instead were rallying to sign the National Covenant. They abolished the episcopacy in 1638, and in turn this led to the Bishops' Wars, so-called, because Charles I was intending to support the bishop's party, the Episcopal party in Scotland, over as opposed to the Presbyterians. All right. Let's see, here's what I was looking for. Okay, the story of the events between 16, this is middle of page 35. The story of the events between 1638 and 1660, with the Civil Wars, the Solemn League and Covenant uniting the Puritans in England and Scotland, the Westminster Assembly, and the work of Cromwell, has often been told. But with all the political confusion of that period, it is often forgotten that the churches, that for the churches, these were years of peace and much prosperity. And so before Charles II came back in the Restoration in 1660, there was a great amount of preaching and many conversions at that time. Okay, here we go. At the king's return, every parish had a minister, every village had a school, every family almost had a Bible. Every minister was a very full professor of the Reformed religion, according to the large confession of faith framed at Westminster by the divines of both nations. Every minister was obliged to preach thrice a week, to lecture and catechize once, besides other private duties wherein they abounded. Okay. None of them might be scandalous in their conversation or negligent in their office so long as the presbytery stood. Indeed, in many places, the Spirit seemed to be poured out with the Word, both by the multitude of sincere converts and also by the common work of reformation upon many. Okay. So the result, as Murray points out, was that through the faithfulness of these men, laboring in times of persecution, some being exiled, returning, some being thrown into prison, and so forth, but during that time, as the Word of God went forth, that the result of that was that families in here, in particular Scotland and Ireland, families worshiped the Lord. They had the Bible, and they read and sang and prayed. And the final remark here is, taverners whose ordinary lamentation was their trade was broke, people were becoming so sober. No longer going down to the bar and getting drunk, but they wanted the Word of God and they relied upon the Word of God. Okay, that's as far as we got. That's chapter 2. Anybody have a question or a comment that you would like to make?
I remember running into a guy. Well, he was actually, or he said he was Christian because he was a citizen of the United States.
Yeah, there's some people. Yeah.
I said, not so.
No. I encountered a guy in France who said the same thing. He asked me, we were talking, he was a young communist student, okay? And so I was talking with him, and he asked me if I was an American, obviously from my accent. That was immediately evident. I said, yes, I was. He said, well, you can't be a Christian. He said, you have to give up your American citizenship in order to be a Christian, because you can't be a Christian and American at the same time. So he thought that it was impossible, but he saw the Bible and Christianity through the lens of Karl Marx, that Jesus was a great liberator of people, but he was, you know, and he had nothing to do with capitalism in the United States, and so I had to give up on capitalism. My French was not sufficiently good enough to be able to talk with this young man, but I had two good friends. Peter Jones was one of them, and another one of the professors at the Seminary X who immediately came to my defense and began to talk with this young man, and they backed him into a corner to the point that he really began to say, I was just kidding. Okay.
Well, this part on page 34. Yes,
34.
Second paragraph down, okay. Talking about the terrible massacre which occurred in 1641, claiming the lives of some 40,000 Protestants.
Yeah.
That one caught me off guard. I was not aware of that previously.
Mm-hmm. Honestly, I should have looked that up before I got here. I don't really know about that much, but I'll see if I can find out more about it for next time and try to answer that question for you, Greg.
Okay.
But there were a number of massacres that happened in England and Scotland. Happened in France. Huguenots were slaughtered.
Is this the period called the Holy Time?
It might have been. He doesn't mention that here, but that might be what he's talking about.
I don't remember that from Fox's Book of Martyrs either, mm-hmm. whether it was Catholic and Protestant upheaval, but or was it Episcopal versus Protestant?
Okay, what you got in Europe, in France, it was Catholic and Protestant. It often was Catholic and Protestant in England and so forth, but once Henry VIII had established the Anglican Church, it was more the bishops of the Anglican Church versus other evangelical Protestants and Reformed Protestants. So you had a lot of, that's what's going on in Scotland, is the Bishops' War was basically all those who were in favor of the King of England and bishops in the church fighting against the Presbyterians who insisted on the independency of the church, meaning independent from the civil government. That was a bitterly fought idea during that time period. For us today in the United States, because we believe in basically freedom of expression, freedom of religion. I mean, this is kind of one of the hallmarks of the United States. We can carry it too far, but it's one of the hallmarks of the United States. It is a strange thing for us to understand that people went to their death over whether or not there was going to be a bishop in charge of their church. And people did. They were thrown in prison and went to death over episcopacy versus Presbyterianism. So it was that hard fought of a time. It did happen. Yeah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we've just barely scratched the surface on. Lord, we thank you for Murray's recounting of these in such a lively way. And we do pray that in our day we might also experience these types of heaven-sent revival where men and women and children would be brought under conviction of sin, brought to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith in him. Please bless us, Lord, in our day with a great turning to you in our nation and around the world as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.